So we've asked the question, what is the gospel? And so the next question is, what is evangelism? So we're laying the foundations this morning for the whole of the weekend. And as I said earlier, the gospel is the noun and evangelism is the verb. So in Greek, the euangelion and euangelizomai. And so we might say gospel and gospeling, I gospel, you gospel, he gospel, she gospels, we gospel, and so on. And so if the gospel is, at its briefest New Testament summary, Jesus Christ our Lord, then obviously evangelism is Jesus Christ our Lordizing people. Or maybe Jesus Christ your Lord, or Jesus Christ should be your Lord, or whatever, izing people. So I, Jesus Christ, your Lord, you. You, Jesus Christ, your Lord, your friends. He, Jesus Christ, our Lord, his neighbours, and so forth. That's what it means. If that's the gospel, and it's a message, and it's news, then to gospel people is to spread that message and to spread the news. So really, that's it for this session, and we can all go for group work. Well, it ought to be. It really is that obvious, but we actually need to spend most of this session, I'm afraid, dealing with a distortion of what is very straightforward. And it's often that way that theology becomes complicated because of the mess that other people get it into. So what God says is very, very straightforward. And people come along and they twist it. And then to unravel the mess becomes quite complicated. Jim Packer, who's writing, some of you will know, he once said that that the theologian is like the church's sewage works. That's how he described his own role as a theologian. He says, I'm like the sewage works, taking the nasty stuff out of the water so that it's safe for everyone else to drink. And this is what we're going to be doing in this session. We're going to try and avoid some of the misunderstandings that are extremely widespread. And actually, let me say, what I'm going to tell you today in this session is a minority view, I think it's fair to say at the moment, in British Christianity. It's a minority view and an unpopular view. I was at a dinner party a couple of years ago with a good friend and a bunch of their friends from a well-known, keen London church. So not a dodgy church, but a keen church. And I expressed a view similar to the one that we're going to look at today. And I think it's fair to say there was astonishment that I could think that, and real hostility towards it from Christian brothers and sisters. So obviously you've got to check that what I'm saying is true, because it's a minority view. You've got to check from the scriptures. But if you do think it's in the scriptures and you're prepared to submit the scriptures, you're going to have to be prepared to defend this in a current that's largely against you. And, you know, we've seen that with other things on RML weekends, things that the Bible says that come under attack. So Jesus' death on the cross as a punishment swap has been under attack. God's word as inspired by God in every word and every letter is under attack. God is the one who's in charge of everything, including who's saved, is under attack. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are battles for Christian truth, but this is one of them. So I'm just giving you the heads up on that. So here is my summary in 3 points. And this is everything we're going to try and establish. And then I'm going to try and prove it to you from Scripture. So firstly, evangelism is sharing the gospel of God using words. 2, this is the mission given by Jesus to the whole church. And then 3, social action is not evangelism or mission. Let me say it again. Evangelism is sharing the gospel of God using words. This, that is sharing the gospel of God using words, is the mission that Jesus gave to the whole church. 3, social action is not evangelism or mission. So let's see if that's what the Bible says. So firstly, evangelism is sharing the gospel of God using words. Now that, again, it should be pretty obvious because the gospel, remember, is an announcement. It is a message. Remember, it was synonymous with the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's a message. And so messages are usually conveyed using words. I mean, you can do use it by semaphore, but semaphore is just a way of spelling out words using flags. You can do it with Morse code, but Morse code is just a way of spelling out words. We use language to communicate messages, and the gospel, because it is a message, has to be conveyed using words verbally. So, everywhere you look in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles used words to evangelize. Everywhere they used words. Now, you might say, well, Jesus did signs. He did amazing miracles. Of course, that's true. But Jesus never did miracles without using words to explain them. So, I think some of the people at 4 p.m. are about to study John's Gospel. And one of the big emphases of John's Gospel is on the signs that Jesus does. In John's Gospel, every sign comes together with a massive explanation of what that sign means. So, for example, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few bread rolls. And then there comes a long discourse in which he says, I am the bread of life, which I'll give for the life of the world. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. So you get a miracle, but then you get the teaching about the miracle. Or Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But as he does that, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed his whole life by a pool. And as he does it, there comes this massive explanation of why it is that he has power to give life from his Father, John chapter 5. So he's always using words to explain what he's doing, because he doesn't want people to think he's just a miracle worker. In fact, in John's Gospel, that gets him into a lot of trouble, because people see he can do magical things, miraculously powerful things, and they think, brilliant, we could use miraculous power like this to harness for our own agenda. So at the time, as you know, Israel was occupied by the Roman forces, and then many nationalists within Israel wanted to be free of Roman tyranny. They were looking for someone to lead a rebellion against the Romans, and someone who could do miraculous things was a brilliant candidate. That could come in handy, Jesus, if you can do that. So we don't need to worry about supply lines in our battle, because you can multiply bread. We don't have to worry about battle casualties, because you can raise people from the dead. This is looking brilliant. So you can now fit into being our political revolutionary, please. And Jesus won't do that. And he explains what his signs really mean, which isn't what they think they mean. So the signs on their own wouldn't be any good. In fact, they're constantly getting the wrong end of the stick from signs. Yeah, they see the feeding of the 5,000 and they think Jesus is offering us an eternal supply of bread. And they think literal bread. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. So he uses words. And it's true, the apostles as well, they always use words to evangelize. So Acts chapter 2, maybe you can turn to it. This is just an example, typical example. The first ever sermon, Christian sermon, and we'll pick it up at the end, which is the big climax of the sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice that is in quotation marks, because it was spoken. I know it's so obvious, as it hardly needs to be said. But it was a sermon that was preached. Notice that there were things that happened. This is on the day of Pentecost. There were tongues of fire that came and divided and settled on people. People spoke in strange languages that they hadn't learned as children. There was a sound like rushing wind. So there was lots of stuff going on. But then it comes down to words to explain stuff. Same thing happens a couple of chapters later. Next chapter, they heal a beggar who is lame. They heal him, but people are very excited about the healing, and immediately they start explaining using words about Jesus. And then notice how it goes on. So verse 37, when they heard this, they heard these words, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, using words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise What's a promise? It's a statement made using words. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So there were two verbs about speaking things, bearing witness, exhorting, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you see? It's obvious. I mean, you think, why are we making a big deal about this? Obviously, they're speaking. Obviously, people are hearing. Obviously, words are involved. But can you see just how obviously it is part of the bread and butter of evangelism? He explains something using words. They trust his words. It's just how it always works. In fact, in Romans, we've learnt that without words, somebody can't be saved. Maybe someone can read to us Romans 10:14 if you find it.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Brilliant. And so I read the next bit as well.
And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
Thanks so much. How beautiful the feet of those who bring a gospel. They bring it and they speak it. So this is obvious stuff. But the reason it has to be said, sewage work style, is because of something very silly that Francis of Assisi said. Now, he was an old monk, and lots of people like him, and he came up with some nice poems, and they're probably quite good. But he said one very, very silly thing, apparently. I don't know if he actually even said it, but it's often attributed to him, which is, preach the gospel. Anyone finish it? Using words if necessary. That was a very, very silly thing to say. Because it is necessary. In fact, it is not possible to preach the gospel without using words. And I've put rather unkindly here, Francis of Assisi should have been shot. But only because I love the gag. I can't remember exactly how it was in the original. Holty can remind me. But someone was saying, about this thing about preach the gospel using words if necessary. And this guy just got really annoyed and said, Francis, he should be shot. And someone else piped up, using bullets if necessary. Or some variant on that. So I enjoyed that. It is as essential to preaching that you use words as it is to shooting people that you have ammunition. That's how essential it is. Because how is it going to work otherwise? You see, there was this movement a few years ago in the Christian unions called... that went by the name of servant evangelism. And the idea was that you could be nice to people, which obviously is a very good thing to do as a Christian, but that this being nice to people was in itself evangelism. So what you would do, particularly, I don't know why, but the particular thing that you did in this university movement was to do people's washing up, because you know it's like in student halls, and washing up piles up, and everyone, until the last saucepan's used, and the tuna from 5 days ago is beginning to grow, and it's all just disgusting. And so one of the most horrible jobs in a student's life is to wash up because of the backlog. And so Christians would turn up in kitchens and people was washing up for them as an act of service. And this was called servant evangelism, as if it were in itself evangelistic. Then there was a similar project with project in Manchester to go and clean up bits of Manchester, pick up litter, paint fences, etc. This was evangelism. Now, these are good things to do, and they get people's attention, and it's a nice thing to do for somebody, and Christians can do nice things for people. But unless you open your mouth and explain why you're doing it, it is not evangelism. You are not conveying a message that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, the worst thing you might be doing is conveying a message that you are just a little bit weird. What are these Christians up to? This is just odd behavior. They might think you're weird. Or, even worse than that, they might think that you are Christians are saying that you are very nice people. So what kind of gospel would you arrive at if you only watch people washing up? Christianity is all about washing up. Christianity is all about being nice to people. If I'm sufficiently nice to people, maybe God will let me into heaven. Oh, I wish I was as nice as those Christians are. I'm not really as nice as them. That is not the gospel, is it? I mean, you are conveying exactly the non-gospel. You are preaching a moralism of washing up to people. And how is anyone ever going to get the idea? I remember Nigel Bynum, who was used to be on the staff team at St. Helens. And I remember the way that he explained it to the crowd of students at Word Alive in the old days. And in his own kind of particularly witty way. I can't do it as wittily as Nigel. But he was just saying, he just said, well, this servant evangelism thing, he says, I'm just struggling to work out how that, kind of how that's meant to work, you know, because, I mean, you know, I don't know, here you are and you're, and he does the action as well, here you are, you're kind of cleaning the bowls and the tuna is coming off and someone comes in and watches you and then you're kind of scrubbing away and they scrub, scrub, scrub and they go, oh, I see, you're saying that God made everything that exists in this kitchen, the bowls and the tuna and everything, and that my life is a gift from him and every breath I breathe in. And then you carry on, you start rinsing a glass. But I've turned away from him, haven't I, in my sin? So, I mean, you know, it's just absurd. You cannot arrive at these things just by watching someone be nice. Now, of course, a life that adorns the gospel, a life that is transformed, a life that loves other people and avoids slander, and is willing to put oneself out for somebody else's sake, yeah, that goes with the gospel. But unless there are words explaining that this is for the sake of a saviour who died for me, who is my king, then it's not evangelism. Okay, that I hope that's obvious. But it does need to be said. And we are, you know, you'll find kind of missions that are full of things that are not mission. Because they're doing things that are not evangelism. Which is why, incidentally, at St. Helens, we don't ever have what we call kind of feeder events. Just events to get people interested in being with us, where we don't say something. We never do that. So, you know, you could do all kinds of things to get people into the building. You could have, let's have a kind of wine tasting event, which is just a wine tasting. We don't ever do that. We have a wine tasting and we share something of the message of Jesus in the middle of the wine tasting. Or we could have a classical concert, you know, like we're going to have in a couple of weeks' time. Come and listen. Some of the guys in our church are really good musicians. Come and hear them play really good music because they're Christians. We don't do that. We have people playing music and then one of the musicians sharing their testimony using words to spell out what a difference it makes to be a Christian who's playing music. Otherwise, people are going to just think Christians are really good violinists. Or Christians can enjoy life and they know better too about wine. And that isn't the gospel. So just as a principle, we never ever do anything that doesn't have something verbal in it as a kind of principle. So there we are. Evangelism is sharing the gospel of God using words. Secondly, this, in other words, this business of sharing the gospel using words is the mission given by Jesus to the whole church. If you talk about mission, this is what you are speaking about. Now, the word mission just comes from the Latin to be sent. So it is what the church is sent to do. This is what the Bible means. Now, you'll find that word mission is hijacked by almost every Christian cause to mean almost anything. But this is what the Bible means by it. And let's just turn again to Matthew 28. And these wonderful words. So this is just after the resurrection. Chapter 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples, so minus Judas Iscariot, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So this is Jesus now crowned as king. Remember, that's what the resurrection establishes. This Jesus has been crowned king and Lord, Lord and Christ. So all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Here's the sending, the mission, missioning. Go, because of this, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of me. I'm the king now. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. and behold, by my Spirit, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, that's a great encouragement. Jesus gives us this command as the ruler of the universe. So it's not as if, you know, you're part of a, I don't know, small political lobby group that's trying to get a foothold in Parliament for organic orange juice. And you say, look, you know, the whole orange juice market has gone to, you know, all this kind of artificial stuff, and that's really bad for you. And we want to get people to believe in organic orange juice. And no one's really on your side, and you've got a small budget, and you're trying to persuade the whole world of this from your little lobby group for your orange farmers in Spain or whatever. It's not that kind of scenario. It's rather the person who already runs the whole universe and is already the king of everything saying, I'm commissioning you to go and announce something that's already true, that I am already king. That's an encouragement. And he says that by the Holy Spirit, he's with us. So don't do it on your own. I'll be with you, which means in every evangelistic conversation you've ever had, you are in a massive majority. You know how you kind of size it up? So you get someone, they look, you know, I always think that when someone comes up to me at the end of a kind of guest event and I think, oh goodness, who is this going to be? And you kind of try and size them up. And if they look like they're kind of really lovely and just kind of genuine question, or there's some kind of, you know, worst case scenario, a professor of kind of first century atheistic history or something, that would really terrify me, you know. But then I'd still be in a majority, because there'd be me and then Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So me and the person who made the universe and a professor. That's good odds. He's always with us. And it's a clear commission. Go and make disciples. Go and tell people to follow me. Go and tell people to repent and believe the good news that I'm the king. There we are. That's given to the whole church. Now, somebody might say, though, this is the 11 disciples only. So does that mean that this isn't my job, it was their job? Okay, so this is what Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and everything had to do. But maybe I can let myself off the hook, it's not what I have to do. Well, no, for a couple of reasons. Firstly, notice they're called disciples here rather than apostles. So it's the general word for followers of Jesus. And it's the same word as what they're supposed to do to other people. You are my disciples, go and make disciples. So that it's not saying you are apostles, go and make disciples, emphasizing that distinction. You are disciples, go and make disciples. So get other people to follow me as you yourself follow me. So it's the normal word. Notice as well that they've got to do it to all nations, which they don't manage in their lifetime. So if Jesus' intention is for it to go to the whole world, he failed if he was intending it to be accomplished only by these 11. No, it's a job that they start and the church takes on after them. But then also, there's other passages of the New Testament that make clear that this is the job for every Christian. It's the job of the whole church. It's the job of each local church. So as St. Helens thinks, you know, what should be our direction in this coming year? We should always be thinking about this mission. How are we going to preach the word? But also individually, it's our responsibility. So let's turn to 1 Peter. And maybe someone can read to us 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Somebody gets there, just look up. And thanks very much, Chris.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
I absolutely love these verses. They're taken, of course, from the words spoken by God on Mount Sinai about Israel in the Old Testament. So in Exodus chapter 19, God said famously to Israel that you are a chosen people and a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So that was Israel. You are supposed to be my special people. And Israel's role in the Old Testament was supposed to be that they would declare God's glory to all the surrounding nations. They were meant to be a light to all those nations around them, saying, this is the true God, and we are his representatives. Now, they mess it up, as we know. They went into exile because of their sin. They were rescued from exile through the Lord Jesus. But now that same description is given to the church with the same job. You're my representatives. You're my priests. In other words, you're the people who represent me to everyone else. And your job is to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his most marvellous light. It's a very simple message you've got. I used to be in darkness, and now I'm in the light. Or, I used to not be anybody, but now I'm one of the people of God. Or, I used to have not received mercy. In other words, I was in enormous trouble, but now I have received mercy. Three before and after pictures that we are to declare to everyone. That's who we are as a people. This isn't now the apostles. This is now the whole church. It's all of our job. And then similarly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, someone for us.
In your hearts, honour Christ, the Lord as holy, always be prepared to make defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Thanks so much. So always be prepared to make a defence for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. This is in the context of the way that you live, particularly the way that you face injustice as a Christian. All that stuff we've been thinking about in Romans chapter 12 and 13 about trusting that God is going to bring vengeance and we can trust God's judgment rather than take it into our own hands. Well, in that context, similar teaching in 1 Peter, you're living in such a strange way, people are going to notice it, they're going to ask you, what makes you tick that you don't seem to live by the same rules as everyone around you? And that's your opportunity to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Again, everyone, normal Christians, living normal Christian lives in a secular world where we stick out like healthy thumbs in a world of sore thumbs. And people are going to be asking, how come your thumb is so healthy? What's different? And you've got to be ready to give a reason. So this is everyone being ready to share the gospel. And finally, we can see the same thing in John. So John 20, verse 21. But this is important because this is where we're going to get into trouble again. Here is a verse that has been historically badly misunderstood. So let's try and get it right. John 20, 21. Jesus said to the apostles, this is just after the resurrection, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness of many, it's withheld. So here is Jesus commissioning the apostles to go out in his name in the same way as the Father had sent him. So this is where the idea of mission comes from. It's about sending. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Now, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean in context? Because we all know by now in RML, a text without a context is a con. So what does it mean to be sent by Jesus in the same way as Jesus was sent by the Father? Everyone get that? As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. What does that mean? Well, what kind of questions do we need to ask to get that right? We need to understand, what did it mean in the context of John for the Father to send Jesus? What will it mean, therefore, for Jesus to send the apostles? Simple enough question. So here's an example of where the idea of the Father sending Jesus comes. John 3:17. Someone read to us the famous verse, John 3:16 and then 17. So this is the kind of most intensely concentrating bit of the morning. So do you steel yourself? It won't be this high attention level all the way through, just for the next 5 or 10 minutes.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
You get that? God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So what does it mean for Jesus to send the apostles as the Father sent him? It's to send them with the aim that the world should be saved through Jesus. That's why he was sent. That's why they're being sent. I'm sending you so that people can be saved through me with this wonderful message of myself given up in love, so that whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. So in other words, take the gospel. Tell people that God loves them, that he sent his son for them, that if they believe in him, they'll escape perishing. If they believe in him, they'll live forever. That's why Jesus came. That's what you've got to go and tell people about. Or it's made even clearer in chapter 17. This is Jesus' big prayer. Turn to John chapter 17 and you'll see these two things right next to each other. 17 verse 8. Let's read actually from verse 6. So this is talking about Jesus praying for the apostles. Verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. That's amazing, isn't it? So here are the apostles. How does Jesus pray for the apostles? He says, Father, I've told them your words. And they've believed your words. And they've believed that you sent me. So that it's about a message entrusted by Jesus to them that came from the Father. 17 verse 8. Now look on at chapter 17 verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, so right in the same prayer, it's exactly the right context. Jesus has been sent to tell them words, they've accepted the words and believed them, they've not wanted to be sent the same, to explain the truth in words. Okay, so far we're just seeing exactly the same picture in John's Gospel, as we saw in Matthew, as we saw in 1 Peter, as we saw in Acts, as we saw in Romans, spreading the Gospel using words. Okay, so far so good. One other place to see it, please can you turn to John chapter 14 verse 12. This is an easily misunderstood text. John chapter 14 verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Pretty amazing promise. So people who trust in Jesus will do even greater works than Jesus did. But what are those works that he's talking about? What are the greater works? Does he mean that we'll feed, instead of feeding 5,000 people, we'll feed 10,000 people? Well, to my knowledge, no Christians have ever done that in the last 2,000 years, so he probably doesn't mean that. Does he mean instead of raising Lazarus from the dead, we'll go and raise whole hospitals, whole mortuaries from the dead? Well, as far as I know, that is not widespread, and if it were, I think we'd see it on TV. I don't think that happens nowadays. So it doesn't seem as if people are doing bigger miracles than Jesus. Jesus were the biggest miracles ever known in history. So what does he mean? You're going to do even greater works than me. Well, turn back to John chapter 5 to get the context. And let me read from verse 19. Some of you have seen this before. If you haven't, this was one of the big kind of eyes opened, penny drop moments for me reading John's Gospel. Listen to this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, that's himself, could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he's doing. And greater works than these he will show him. There's the same phrase. It's Jesus saying, I'm about my Father's business. I'm doing the things the Father does. In fact, I'm going to do even greater works than these. Well, the things he's already done, he's just healed a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Quite impressive. But Jesus says, I'm going to do something greater than that. What is the greater thing he's going to do? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Father, just as they honour So they honour the Son, just they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. Are you following so far? So Jesus said, I've done one thing, healed a paralysed man. I'm going to do greater things. Namely, give life to the dead and judge the world. Two massive things. How, Jesus, are you going to give life to the dead and judge the world? We'll read on to the verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, there's the idea of sent or mission again, hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He won't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see all those ideas all together? I healed a paralyzed man, that was no big deal. Here's a really big deal. I'm going to raise the dead, and I'm going to judge the world. How am I going to do it? This word I'm preaching, this gospel, if someone hears it and believes it, they can live even though they were dead. They'll cross over from death to life. And they'll escape judgment. They'll escape condemnation on judgment day. That is a really big deal. You know, healing somebody is nothing compared with changing someone's eternal destiny. Those are greater works. John chapter 14, Jesus says, anyone who believes in me, he'll do those greater works. How? Well, they'll pass on my words. And if anyone hears these words and believes him who sent me, they have eternal life. They cross over from death to life. I don't know if St. Helens has a reputation for being a church where you can see miracles happening. I know there are churches that claim that, often, sadly, with a kind of credit card number request at the bottom of the screen. Pay your money now. I wonder if St. Helens is the kind of church that's known for miracles. It should be, not because we're so brilliant, but because at St. Helens we share the words of Jesus, and some people hear the words of Jesus, and their eternal destiny changes. That's a miracle. And in God's mercy, that happens from time to time, as people come in and come under the sound of the gospel. Now, all I've said from John is the same as I said from Matthew, is the same as I said from 1 Peter. Namely, that the mission we're sent to do is to preach the words of the gospel so people can be saved. It's obvious, isn't it? But John 20:21 was a verse that in the middle of the 1970s was misunderstood by the author of a very, very influential document. And as such, has led, I think, the church into real confusion. And this is why we need to do a bit of sewage work treatment. So it was in Lausanne in Switzerland in 1974. It was an international congress for the evangelization of the world. So it sounds like a grand thing. It was a grand thing. It was Christian Greeks from across the world meeting together, said, look, we need to take seriously the commission that Jesus has given us to reach the whole world for him. So let's work together as a team. Let's work out the things we stand for, and let's defend them and take them forward. In many ways, it was a great, great thing. They underlined the absolute uniqueness of Jesus and his sufficiency. They outlined the truth of his final judgment, his death on the cross, the need to hold to the gospel and to preach it. It was very, very good in many, many ways. But in 1974, there was also a shift that was introduced in that world evangelization movement. See, there was an earlier meeting in 1966, it's just a bit of history for you, that happened in Berlin. And in Berlin, they agreed that the one task that the church had was to spread the gospel using words. That was the church's mission. In 1974, they changed that to say that preaching the gospel was half of the job that the church had. It was one half of the two things that we were to do. The other half was to do social action, to bring social justice, to try and help the poor and the needy in the world. So let me see if I can read you a quote that summarises this. Here we are. 1974. This is from a book written in 1975 that explains the decision. Social action is a partner of evangelism. As partners, the two belong to each other and yet are independent of each other. Each stands on its own feet, on its own right, alongside the other. Neither is a means to the other or a manifestation of the other. Each is an end in itself. Now, those are very, very historically important words written by John Stott, who in many ways was a very, very great man. But this was a shift that he introduced that said now churches about mission would be about two things rather than one thing. We're about evangelism and about social action. Now, the question is, where did this shift come from? We've seen the evidence for strand one, evangelism as a mission. Where did they get the idea from that social action was mission? Now, notice this isn't about the goodness or not of social action. It's not about that. Because obviously if you see terrible poverty as a Christian person whose heart is changed to value human life because human beings are made in God's image, and if your heart has been changed to not be selfish so you care about others more than yourself, then of course you see poverty, you're going to be moved by it. You see people without education, and you're going to want education. You see people without healthcare, you're going to want healthcare, of course. And Christians have always been at the forefront of those kind of humanitarian projects. The first hospitals, the first public schools, reforms in things like the minimum age of children who could go down the mines, the Children's Act, all of them innovated in Britain, at least, by Christians. The end of the slave trade, Christians. So, of course, it's a natural thing for Christians to want to act differently towards other human beings because of the gospel. That's not the question, though. The question is this the church's mission? Is this the job that the church is sent into the world to do and to change? Well, we've seen the biblical evidence for evangelism, for word proclamation as being mission. What was the evidence that convinced them that social action was a joint agenda? Because it's not obvious, is it? I mean, you look at the Great Commission, and it's not there. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and alleviate suffering. Jesus doesn't say that there. It's not there. It's not in the book of Acts, in the missions in the book of Acts. So they go into a town and they go to the synagogue and they preach. Paul works hard, so he won't have to make a charge for the gospel. But you don't read about any acts of charity or him sharing his tent-making proceeds with poor people in the town to get them interested or anything like that. You don't read of that. There's no description in Acts of any social action of that kind. Where did it come from, this idea? Well, actually, it came from John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. But John chapter 20, 21 was not read in the context of John, as we've just done, asking what does it mean to be sent in John? What is the apostle's job in John? No, instead, that verse from John was read in the context of Luke, which already is a bit problematic because you've ignored the local context and just kind of connected together two passages using your own connection. And in particular, it was this bit of Luke. So let me read it to you. Luke chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is how it went. Jesus was sent by his Father to do several things. Help the poor, help the captives, help the oppressed, help the blind, and proclaim something. Then plug that into John 20, 21, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And then you get, we are sent into the world to help the poor, help the captives, help the blind, help the oppressed, and to proclaim something. So evangelism and projects of the blind, evangelism and soup kitchens to the poor, evangelism and ministry to prisoners, Amnesty International, etc., etc. You see how it works? Now, there's two things that have gone wrong here. Firstly, we haven't asked what Jesus meant, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, according to John. when we look at it according to John, sending in John is all about being sent to proclaim eight words that can give you eternal life if you believe them. So it's ignoring the John context and instead sticking a verse from John in the middle of a paragraph from Luke. That's the first error. But it makes a second error because it also doesn't read the words from Luke in the context of Luke or in the context of Isaiah. Now, Jesus is quoting at this point from a scroll in the temple, verse 17, of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. And William has preached on this a couple of times, and you might well have heard him explain. But in Isaiah, the context is Isaiah is reading to people who are going to be in exile because of their sin. Isaiah keeps referring to people in exile as being in captivity, but they're not in captivity because of an unjust system of tyranny. They're in captivity because they're in exile because of their sin. They're in captivity in Babylon. And they're blind, and it's not because they've got some kind of retinal defect or cataracts or something. They're blind in Isaiah because they do not see the truth about God. God has blinded their eyes because of their sin. Isaiah constantly uses this refrain of, "Are you blind? Be ever seeing but don't perceive. Be ever hearing but not listening." You remember the quote maybe from Mark 4 last year. They are blind. They are oppressed by the Babylonians because of their sin. So in Isaiah's context, here are a load of descriptions of exile. Here are a load of descriptions of people under God's judgment. And to them you've got to proclaim good news. Sight to the blind means you will see the truth of God. Liberty from the captives means you'll be brought back from exile into a relationship with God. Liberty to the oppressed means God's yoke of discipline will be lifted from you as you receive his mercy again. In other words, in Isaiah, these words are all metaphors for gospel good news. But we've taken them out of the context of Isaiah, and then we've taken John out of the context of John, and by ignoring the context twice, we've entirely changed the course of world evangelism. I think that's a real mess in 1974. But I tell you that, I warn you that it is hailed by many people as a great triumph. If you say to, Mr. Everyman Christian, Everyday Christian, Lausanne 1974, they'll say, "Oh yes, Lausanne, brilliant. The Lausanne movement, such a benchmark for us in working together for mission in the world." In some ways, it was a really good thing. The uniqueness of Jesus, absolutely emphasised in a pluralistic world. The truth of his word, emphasised. The need for the gospel, emphasised. But at the same time, it represented a departure. Instead of evangelism being our only job, it becomes one of two jobs. Well, in 1974, it was one of two jobs. Lausanne keeps meeting every few years. The latest one, apparently I wasn't there, I haven't read the documents. One of my friends went there. He said that there were four strands now for what the church should do. Creation care, which is all about environmental concerns. Social justice, which is all about tyranny and unjust governments, kind of Amnesty International kind of style. Helping the poor, make poverty history kind of stuff. And evangelism. So evangelism is now one of four things that you can do. Now, it's not that it's bad to help the poor. Well, it's a good thing to do. It's not that it's bad to challenge injustices. That's a really good thing to do. But they are not our mission by Jesus for the church, which is only one and single-minded. And the trouble is, what happens if you make it one of two or one of four is it becomes multiple choice. You want to serve Jesus? Brilliant. You've got a choice of how you want to do it. You could go and help people who are suffering. And obviously, if you do that, you're going to get a lot of credibility at work because, lots of workplaces believe in a day off, once every 2 months for charity. And people think you're a really good person because you know, you're doing it at this soup kitchen, you'll get praised for it, you'll get a kind of feel-good factor yourself. Probably the people that you're doing it to will thank you and be quite grateful. You could do that. That's a really good way of serving Jesus. Or you could tell people that they have to repent and trust in Jesus as the only way to be saved, that they'll have to change their sexual ethics and follow him. If you say that, many of the people who you tell will hate you. You have a reputation for being a bigot, in the office. You'll be marginalised, but you can choose because they're both, you know, they're both valid ways. Well, you know, it's obvious what's going to happen, isn't it? We're all going to do that, and we won't do this. But good as those things are to do, they are not the mission that you find in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. They're not what we're told we're to do as priests in 1 Peter chapter 2. They're not what the apostles were sent to do in John 20. It's not what the apostles do in the book of Acts when they go somewhere. And it isn't a message that will achieve greater works. It's not the kind of thing miraculous enough to cross somebody from death to life. It's not the gospel. It's not mission. And so over the page, just to convince you finally of this. Final point, though. I've kind of gone into this point already, but evangelism is a sharing the gospel using words. This is the mission given by Jesus to the whole church, rather than anything else. And social action is not evangelism. And I just want to kind of rub our noses in the Bible, because I think it's going to say something that will surprise us. It's not what we expect the Bible to say, because the Bible has just been mishandled in this on this subject. In the Old Testament, there is a mandate for Israel to care for the poor, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. So again and again in the Old Testament, you see this real emphasis on social justice, particularly in books like Amos and Micah, which are chastising the people for their neglect of the vulnerable in their society. So often people take those texts and they say, this is what we should be doing today. And we should seek and pursue social justice. But the question is, how does this Old Testament teaching about Israel apply in the New Testament? This is the assumption that's often tacitly made. Israel as a country equals the United Kingdom as a country. So what they were to pursue in their society, we are to pursue in our society. Israel equals the UK. That's the assumption. But actually, that's not a very good assumption, because there are some pretty big differences, such as Israel was a society that was supposed to be governed by the rule of God, which everyone was supposed to acknowledge as given in his word. Well, sadly, you know, we'd be naive to think that that's the UK now. Israel was supposed to be the people of God, who would be a priesthood and a light to the surrounding nations. Look at the difference it makes to have God as your God. And the UK isn't that. Doesn't it make your heart sink when you meet somebody from overseas who thinks that, quote, England is a Christian country, and therefore perceives all the immorality that they say in Britain as a reflection on the gospel? Makes you win. Have you come across people like that? They said, you know, they just think nothing of the gospel because they think nothing of Britain. And I think, well, I think nothing of Britain in terms of its social ethics nowadays. But I want to say to people, that isn't the gospel. Because, of course, we understand that the people of God in the New Testament isn't the UK. The people of God in the New Testament is the church. So Israel in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the people where they're referred to as the people of God, becomes the church, Jew and Gentile, in the New Testament. So where is the place that you should expect to find social justice? Where is the place where people should be caring for the widow, the fathers, and the orphan? Within the church. Within this community of the church. And I just want to show you that it comes again and again. Because this surprised me when I looked at it. Here's Acts 4, just after the gospel has created the church in the first place. There was not a needy person among them. That is to say, among the people who are gathering to break the bread around the apostles' teaching, so the early Christian community, For as many of, were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had any need. Now, notice what this is saying. This is really, really radical, helping of the poor. If there's someone who can't make ends meet, somebody else sells a major asset of this. Can you imagine that, St. Helens? I can't afford at the moment to pay my bills. Someone says, that's okay, I'll sell my house. So, I mean, this is radical. But the people they're helping by selling their house are other people in the Christian community. So that you can look as an outsider into this community and you say, this is an extraordinary community. No one in this community is in need. No one is destitute within that community. What is going on in that community that they love each other so much? Here is Romans. This should be an easy one. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, the holy ones. In other words, Christians. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Well, we know there's a famine in Jerusalem, but Paul doesn't say, I'm doing a collection for people in that part of the world for the famine. He doesn't say, I'm launching the famine relief appeal. He says, I'm launching the famine relief for the saints appeal. Because you've got brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, part of your Christian family. So make sure you help them, won't you? Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So do be charitable and kind and compassionate to everyone in society, but be particularly charitable and compassionate and kind to Christians. So it's supposed to be a two-tier thing. Because they're your family. I think that's just normal, isn't it? I mean, I'd be concerned about, earthquake hitting a part of the world. But if it was the part of the world where my dad lived, in Texas, he lives in Texas, I'd be extra concerned. And I would delve a bit deeper into my pockets if my dad hadn't got anywhere to live than I would just if I see some of the news. It's family and the Christian family. Where we love one another is supposed to be similar. And now this is where it gets even more striking, okay? This is really strong. 1 Timothy, honour widows who are truly widows. She is truly a widow, left. She who is a truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. The context of this is that people in Ephesus have been appointed to try and help the widows, the vulnerable. In the church. But there are some spongers coming along saying, oh, this is easy money. I can just, be idle and the church will pay for me. And Paul doesn't want that. So he says, here's the criterion for whether you're allowed to give someone the money or not. They've got to be a truly widow who set their hope on God and continues in prayers day and night. In other words, only help godly Christians. Don't help anyone else. So they're specifically forbidden from using their funds to help anyone who's destitute. No, this is money for Christian people who are destitute. And then, again, a verse we could take out of context. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? So, he's talking about poor people who are rich in faith. In other words, poor Christians. And similarly, in James 2, if a brother or sister, that's language used only of Christians in the New Testament, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, what I want to do at this point is not just let us off the hook. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, hey, great news. Turns out we don't have to bother about the poor. Brilliant. So now we can live a middle class lifestyle. You can spend all your money on yourself. And when the Oxfam appeal comes along, you say, I've got good biblical reasons for ignoring you. I'm not saying that because it seems to me that what is being said here is much more radical than an occasional, tenor texted into an Oxfam appeal. This is saying when it comes to Christians, be super, super, super radical. Sell stuff that you have to help them. Don't be a hypocrite where you say, look after yourself, but then don't provide them. You've got a Christian who hasn't got anywhere to live, give them your spare room. You've got a Christian who hasn't got anything to eat, give them food. there's Christians in another part of the world, he's in trouble, send money to help them because they're your brothers and sisters. So the Christian community has got to really be radically, radically, radically socially just. But this is not, this is the interesting thing, this is not the teaching of the New Testament about how you're to react with those outside the church. That's just how we use all these passages, but it's not what it means. In fact, there is even in Timothy a specific proviso that you mustn't help general widows in this way, but only Christian widows. Now, that's a surprise. But it's what they did in Acts, isn't it? When people joined the church because they believed that Jesus was Lord, they entered into an extraordinary community which was the envy of the society. And people looked at it and they said, those Christians, they really love one another. As Jesus had predicted, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And then people said, what is it that makes you tick? Please give a reason for the hope that you have. And they told them the gospel. So within the church, radical generosity. Outside the church, proclamation. We want to say, outside the church, radical generosity. But that's just not what they do in the New Testament. And it's not what they teach in the New Testament. And it isn't mission. Now that isn't to say, you know, if you come across someone in need and you can help them, you shouldn't help them. Because you should have a Christian character that's transformed by the gospel. You believe that humans are made in God's image. And you want to value that human life. Of course you're going to help people whenever you come across need. But in terms of you thinking, what is my job as one of Jesus' commissioned representatives? What is our job as his church? Love one another and preach his word. I think that that is the biblical pattern. Tried to show you why. Tried to give you the text why. I think it's been radically misunderstood in 1974 and then onwards in that kind of spiralling movement. That misunderstanding is very widespread. I've tried to show you why I think it's wrong. You must search the scriptures and make sure you're convinced yourself. But let's beware lest in our generation, the greatest need that somebody has is bypassed for the sake of ends that make sense just in the here and now. I've ended with this campaign. I don't know if you saw this. This was the poster campaign for Christian Aid, the secular charity that has a Christian name, so that Christians give money to it. I think it's one of the most offensive poster campaigns that I have ever seen in the supposed name of Christianity. I wonder if you see how it works. We believe in life before death. Implication, a kind of snide dig at you if all of your hope is in the pie in the sky when you die thing. That's all very lovely, having this kind of faraway, floaty hope in resurrections and stuff. We're a bit more realistic here. We believe in this world here and now. We do things that actually count. You see, I mean, that is, do you see what a disgustingly twisted undermining of the gospel that is? Because if this world is all there is and there's no resurrection, I guess the worst thing that could happen to you is being poor or blind or a captive. But if there is a judgment day and there is eternal life and eternal damnation, then the thing that matters more than anything is whether you have crossed over from death to life. And who cares? Well, I know that's too strong because we do want to show compassion here and now. But relatively speaking, who cares if you're in prison for this life? Paul doesn't care that much if he's in chains. Well, it doesn't matter. Who cares if you're struggling a bit now and suffering? I mean, you do care because it's horrible to suffer, but Paul doesn't care that much, comparatively, because forever safe with Christ in a new world with a new body. But imagine somebody got you out of poverty, put you on the social ladder, got you your education, helped you with your fees, got you a place in a law firm, and then you could live a middle class life with a nice car and a nice house and a prosperous turned around lifestyle. And then you met God unforgiven on Judgment Day. And what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? I mean, you can kind of redeem the slogan, I think, if you mean it in a different way than how it was meant. We believe in life before death. Yes, We believe in the life of the gospel offered to somebody even before Judgment Day. Eternal life that starts now for anyone who trusts in Jesus, but will outlast any soup kitchen or hunger package that we could give. Don't mishear me. Let's be compassionate Christians. But when it comes to our mission, let's be single-minded. Nothing less than sharing the good news of God's gospel using words is evangelism. Nothing less is the mission that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray. Father, I'm aware that the things I've said today are contentious and maybe new to us and maybe have us thinking. We pray, Lord, that every one of us here would have the attitude of submission to the scriptures, that we go back over what was said and check it, that we be prepared to follow you against the crowd. Pray, Lord, that none of us would use this as a convenient excuse for indifference, that we wouldn't just be able to live in a kind of greedy middle class way using this as a reason. But help us, Lord, to be radical, both in love and generosity towards believers in need and distress, and in costly mission to those who do not know the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.